We're going to pick up on a particular scripture that I shared on Sunday morning as a continuum, but at the same time, we'll begin to take it further on this coming Sunday morning. We're going to go back to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 7, where Paul was speaking, where he said, "But what things were gain to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." I'm using as a subject, when losing is gaining, when we lose something for the sake of gaining something greater. This is what we want to really emphasize tonight, is that the sacrifice of losing, the sacrifice of giving up a particular thing in order to gain something greater, to lose and gain something greater. Now, when we talk about when Paul said, "But what things are gain to me?" Listen to his words. What things are gain to me? The question that I would ask, or we should ask, is how do we equate gain? How is gain equated? How do you determine a thing as being gain? Because people look at things differently. One would think one thing is gain, while another person would think another thing as gain. But the question is, how do you equate gain? I'm going to talk about that tonight so that we can be on the same page, even in relation to gain. He says, what things are gain? And then another thing, I'm being very careful, we're paying close attention to the words. What things are gain? He talks about gain, but he said things being gain. What things are gain? Things, we talk about things, the accumulation of things. When things have been accumulated over time, how do you accumulate them? You work for it over time. You pay dearly in order to gain access to certain things. These are the things. So therefore, because of the investment that you made in them, these things, you look at them as being gain. These are things that you own. You own them now, and you look at them as being gain. Things obtained. Now listen, another way of looking at it, this way. You said, I've gained these things, and when we really look at, we talk about those things as being gain, oftentimes it is because of the fact of its rarity. These things are rare. Things that cost us something. We look at the exclusivity of a thing. I own it. Therefore, it sets me in a different class of people or a different category because of the things that I own or the thing that I have in my possession that I worked for. I own it. And it now has placed me a cut above the crowd. These are the things. Things. They're considered gain. Why are they considered gain? When they matter in the eyes of others. This is what we look at. Is that they're gain to me because of how I look. Because of the fact that I have ownership of these things. You see, I'm viewed differently because you realize when we talk to a person, you say, well, what is that person worth? Oftentimes, their value can be equated in the things that they possess. You said, these are the things that I, you see, you drive a good car, you live in a good house, you have money in the bank, you own properties, and all of these things. When people look at you, they say, well, this person is rich because he has things. He has possession of things, things that he owned. Now, Paul began to say, as he looked at it, he said, they are considered gain. They're considered to be gain like I said, where they matter in the eyes of others because of the fact that they are impressionable things. These things are gain to me because there is an impression upon the minds of people when they see me with these particular things. Having what other people would like to have, you understand, trying to keep up with the Joneses. We have what others would like to have, but I have them or you have them. And you've probably seen people like that. They want to show off the things that they have. I look at some of the athletes in particular when you could tell the gold around their neck or people that have acquired a certain amount of money and they begin to drive a particular car and or they begin to collect cars. And they have gold around their neck. You can see, well, that person has money, and he or she is showing off the fact that he has these things, the things that, and it's to the envy of all, personal gain. And look what happens when we have things. Things will put you in a place where you receive the applause of men. People begin to celebrate. Did you know that? People celebrate people that have things. People have things, and tragically speaking, many people begin to place emphasis upon things when they speak of God. They said, we can tell that this person is spiritual because he or she is able to get things that they can, in fact, possess. But let me tell you something. We're going to talk about what the Scripture says about it, but we just want you to get a good picture of how people view things, how people in the world view things, and some within the church maintain their worldliness even after they have come into the church. The things that gain the popularity of men, when people tell you, you've done a good job, you're doing a good job, you've done a good job because you have things to show for it. Some people are in the habit of accumulating. We mentioned rare things. We talk about the luxuries, necessities, and like to flaunt those things around. But let me tell you what Paul said in the third chapter. In the third chapter, same chapter, but he said this before he spoke of what he spoke of in Philippians 3:4-7. Let's go back to Philippians 3:4. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now Paul says, he says, we talk about things, he is saying in essence, he said what the person is doing or what he or she has done has placed confidence in the flesh because of the fleshly attitude that that person has. Therefore, their value is really assessed by the things that they possess. He said, now, if anybody was to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I the more. If anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, if anybody had bragging rights, if anybody could boast, if anybody could have a good show, if anybody could flash all of their accumulations, I all the more. Now, Paul, why would you have something to show? What are the things that you can show off with? What are the things that you can begin to impress others with so that they will see you as being a cut above? They'll see you as being the person that's on the top of the heap. Paul began to show his resume. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. You see, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not just a Hebrew, but I am a Hebrew above Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he said, that's not all. He said, concerning the law. Now, that would be enough in of itself. He said, but concerning law, he said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm an expert. I'm a doctor of the law. He said, concerning zeal, he said, let me show you how zealous I am. He said, I even persecuted the church who were considered heretics. I persecuted the church. He said, and concerning righteousness, he said, let me show you how righteous I am. He said, with the law, I'm blameless because I did everything that I did was legal. So I carried out all the legal aspects of the law. But then he gets to the point where he says, but what things? He's referencing these things, the things which were gain to me. And he says, so there was a time when these things meant more to me than any other thing. There was a time when I valued these things so much so that I felt good about myself because of my pedigree. He said, but now what things were gained to me? He speaks past tense. Something happened in Paul's life to bring him to the place where he's no longer thinking of those things as being gain any longer. Something, he's had a shift in emphasis. He began to see things differently. Something has happened in the life of Paul. Now, let me help you to understand when we talk about the attitude and the disposition of people. One writer, these are some statements made by some. He said, the greatest prison people live in is in the fear of what other people think. That was one quote. The greatest prison people live in, they live in the fear of whatever other people think. Another writer said, one of the greatest mental freedoms is truly not caring what anyone else thinks of you. He said, that's what true freedom is. It's when you don't matter what other people think. What God, though it really matters, what God knows about me is more important than what others think about me. And then another said, until we care more about what God thinks than what others, people think, we are never truly free. That was Christine Kane. She said that. He said, you're not what others think you are. You are really what God knows you are. So now, look at what he is saying in essence. He began to say that I have moved away from thinking about what people think of me. I've moved away. I'm freed now from the prison of fear, of rejection. I've now gotten to the place where it doesn't matter. The thing that matters most to me now is what God knows about me. And because beforehand, it was a matter of feeling valued. You see, there all of us, at one, we talk about psychosomatic illnesses. We talk about mental challenges that take place. To be true about the matter, all of us had at one time a degree of that, where you feel inadequate, you feel undervalued, and understand in order to have a degree of significance, there were things that could bring you to the place of thinking better about yourself. These things would give you a feeling of self-worth, and you would feel good as long as you had these things. But when those things were lacking in your life, you felt as if something of value was missing or something of value was lacking. Now, listen to what he is saying. Paul began to speak of those things that he had been freed from. He speaks of the prison that he once lived in. But now I'm free. Now I'm free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. When all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now listen, we see two things here. It says, woe when people like you, when people say good things about you. Everybody love you and everybody want to be around you. And it's as if you don't, you're the cream of the crop. You are the person that's most popular among the people. He says, so did their fathers to the false prophets. So what is it really saying here? There were those that said what the people wanted to hear. They prophesied into the lives of the people what they desired. He said, so therefore, the people loved that because they would always get a positive word. There was nothing said that would challenge them, nothing said that would provoke them to righteousness, nothing to bring them to the place of conviction. He says, so woe to you when all men speak well of you. And they say, well, I just love him. He's a very likely individual. Understand what we're saying here. But understand, God's objective is not always, we talk about prophesying, it's not always smooth things. It's not always that which is easily ingested. But he says, when they do that, so did their fathers. The reason that the fathers were being misled, Jesus talking now, is because of the false prophets, the false prophecies that came from the false prophets. Now, let's look at it. Let's look at it now from a different paraphrase. Let's look at the Message paraphrase. And I'm going to go a little before the 26th. Let's go to 24th verse. It says here, it says, but it's trouble ahead if you think you have it made. Listen to me carefully. He said, there's trouble ahead if you think you have it made. If you think you've already arrived, there's trouble ahead. What you have is all you'll ever get. Oh, you got to hear this. He said, there's trouble ahead if you think you have it made, that you've already arrived, that you have it made in the shade. He said, there's trouble ahead, that there's a storm that's brooding. There's a storm that's ahead of you. He said, because he is saying what you have is all you'll ever get. I like the way Eugene Peterson put this. He says, in other words, you have your reward when you are at a place that you think that you've arrived in this life. He says, and then verse 25 says, for it's trouble ahead if you're satisfied with yourself. Now, what are you saying here? Are you telling me that I need to be dissatisfied with myself? If I'm ever to grow, then I can never be in a place of thinking that I've arrived, that I've achieved, that I've accomplished that which I have set out to accomplish. It says, but there's trouble ahead if I'm satisfied with myself. You see, then it says, your self-will. Yourself will not satisfy you for long. Yourself will not satisfy you for long. And it's trouble ahead. He talks about trouble again. It's trouble ahead if you think life's all fun and games. And a lot of people in that category, they think life is just fun and game. We just had a good time. That's why I talk about the seriousness of worship, the seriousness of our coming together. It's not all fun and games. But there's trouble ahead if you try to make it lighthearted and palatable to those who are accustomed to being entertained. If it's all entertainment, you're setting them up for trouble ahead. There's suffering to be met, and you're going to meet it. You see, you're going to meet it. It's inevitable that you're going to run into some trouble. You're going to run into some suffering ahead. So what are you saying? So the Word of God and the message, the prophetic word, is to prepare you for the trouble that's inevitable. So beforehand, you're already prepared for what's about to happen. And then verse 26, this is one we read earlier, is that there's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others. That's how Eugene Peterson put it in the Message. He said, if you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. Did you hear that? See, winning the applause of man or becoming popular is not truth contests. You're not winning the real battle. You're not really winning the real prize when you're just looking to be popular. He says, look how many scoundrel preachers were approved by your ancestors. Scoundrel preachers that were approved by your ancestors. Now, mind you, I'm not picking on anybody, but this is so true even today. And I'm not calling anybody a scoundrel. The Word is saying that. Jesus is saying that the scoundrel is the person that manipulates. The scoundrel is the person that says what the people want to hear. The scoundrel is the one that is a people pleaser. He says, look, they're the ancestors. He said, it wasn't something that was merely invented in this generation. This thing has been going on in past generations. He said, now he goes on to say, but your task is to be true, not popular. Your task, your assignment is to be true. And understand the price of truth. Oftentimes you'll lose friends and you will not be a popular individual, but it's to be true and not popular. Things, that Paul is a prime example of that. He said, the things that gave me the advantage over people, the thing that caused people to like me, he said, I counted them now as loss, as rubbish. He said, as you begin to look at where we live and how we ought to live, I still remain deficient regardless of how impressive I may have become. And the things that I seem to possess still left me with a hole in my soul. You see, I impress people and people think well of me, but my private life is still wanting. You see, that's what happens. That even though you may project a particular image, but then the truth of the matter is you have to face yourself in the mirror when you get home. You see, they are, instead of me possessing things, those things would be possessing me, because it appeared as if I could not live without them. That's, we talk about things now. It appeared as if you could not live without them. You said, how can I make it without having possession of these things? But Paul says, listen how he puts it, I suffer the loss of all things. When he says, I suffer the loss of all things, look at the category. Look what really had to take place in his life. To suffer the loss meant that he had to have a painful experience. Something took place where he had to be separated from the things that he valued. To suffer loss of all things. He said, not now. There are some things you may surrender. Some things you could easily and readily surrender. Some things you could let go of without a battle. But then there are some things that in your heart of hearts, within your soul, you battle to try to hold on to. He said, but while you're trying to hold on to them, God is trying to take them away from you. You see, that's what God does. He is trying to tear you away from some things that you're still holding on to. And that's the position many are in, even here right now. Some things you're trying to hold on to, and the Lord is trying to take those things out of your hand. He is trying to remove those things from your hand. And you're in a tug of war with God. There's some people right now. You understand what he's saying? People in a tug of war with God. God is saying, let that thing go. Let it go. And you say, no, I love it too much. You see, years ago, a preacher said, God does not deliver us from our friends. He delivers us from our enemies. You see, we get to the place where we see those things from God's perspective. We must see them as an enemy to understanding Christ if these things are standing between you and the Lord. You see, so what God is doing, God, because of the fact that you love the Lord and you're called according to his purpose and your commitment and resolve is to serve him, the thing that God is going to do, he is here to deliver you from those things that are unnecessary or the things that will be a detriment to your spiritual progress and your spiritual growth. You see, so in this, here's the attitude. You're holding on to things that God is trying to get you to let go of. First of all, things that you surrender and the things that he tear away from us, certain things. He said, so now you suffer the loss of those things because the pain of having those things pulled away from you, you suffer the loss of those things. But I'm going to talk tonight about the advantage of suffering loss, because you see it as loss, but God looks at it as gain. You see, because what happens, I would say, when a thing is being pulled from you, I can tell you from experience, it brings you to a place of desperation. Desperation. You say, well, I can't let this go. All of us have been here before. I can tell you there are some things that I didn't want to let go of. There are some things that I just said, I don't see how I can live without it. I could, but God is saying all the while, I have something better for you. I have something better for you. I could talk about relationships. And I say, well, I don't see how I want this relationship to continue. And the Lord is saying, no, I have something better for you. But you see, you can't see what awaits you beyond the horizon. All we're able to see is what we can see with our eyes. And God is saying, if you let me have my way in your life, then I want you to release it, regardless of how painful it would be, even to release it. I had to let go of a job right at the height of getting ready to make one of the largest sales that I would have made in Metro Atlanta. And right at that time, the Lord spoke and said, if you don't let that sale go, if you don't walk away from the job right now, he said, the next opportunity will come, and then another, and another, and you will prolong what I'm wanting to do in your life, because you will finally begin to experience a measure of success in what you're doing. He says, I was the one that was causing you to fail. I was the one that was blocking things from happening the way you would like them to happen. I didn't see it as being God at the time. But all the while, God was at work. In retrospect, I could see where the Lord was saying, it's time to move on. It's time to let particular things go. And don't go back and try to retrieve those things. Because, understand, once God has freed you from it, it's like the dog going back and returning to his vomit. So now, you see, that desperation, if we don't trust God, will lead to despair. You get to the place where you begin to say, look like the Lord doesn't want me to have anything. The Lord is just taking away everything that I've ever had. All the things are being removed from my life. But God is really saying, because I have something that's greater than the thing that you must let go of. See, the Lord who gives is the same Lord who takes away. That's what Job learned. He said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord takes away. But then Job, who had a relationship with the Lord, could still call God the Lord blessed, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think that's where we understand that when the Lord gives, it's easy to say blessed be the Lord, because the blessings are there to prove the fact that God is good and God is great and all the other things. But when the Lord takes away, then that's a whole different category. That's a horse, the colloquial statement, a horse of another color. But the same Lord who gives is the Lord who takes away. See, because what God is doing, he is leading you towards absolute dependency upon him. Now, this is what Jesus said again as we look into. And this is in the New Living Translation, here in verse 22. Luke 6, 22. He said, what blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? Understand, what blessings await you? That's future tense. But in the meantime, people are hating you. They exclude you from their company. You're not included in their company. And they mock you and they curse you as evil because why? You follow the Son of Man. You're following Jesus. That's the only reason that they don't like you, is because you're following Jesus. When that happens, he said, instead of being sad, be happy. Be happy. Yes, leap for joy. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. Because understand, you can't be so heavenly minded that you're an earthly good. Because the objective is to become even all the more heavenly minded. Because you're going to be there forever. He says, if you're going there, you're going to be there forever. He says, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. He says, and here's what he says, and remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets the same way. We mentioned in the other scripture is that the false prophets and your ancients loved the false prophets because they said what they wanted to hear. But now you're being treated the way you're treated because you're listening to God and speaking the word of the Lord. And then he talks about the sorrow that would come your way. Verse 24, he said, what sorrow awaits you who are rich? Wait a minute, they got it. They got it together. They have money. They have all this stuff. He says, for you have your only happiness now. What you have is all you're going to get. We mentioned that earlier. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now in the present time? For a time of awful hunger awaits you. Look at the reversal. He says, he goes on to say, what sorrow awaits you who laugh now? For your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. This is the divine reversal. He says, what sorrow awaits you when you are praised by the crowds? For their ancestors also praised the false prophets. You see, the ancestors praised the false prophets. So we begin to see that what men see, what God sees, is much different. The way the Lord looks at things is different than the way individuals see things. So now, it is saying, in essence, in this life, you can get a good reputation. Reputation is what men or what people think of you. But character is what God knows of you. People can rob you of your reputation, but none can rob you of your character. Only you can compromise your character. But the Bible talks about if a man is tempted, he's not tempted of God, but he's drawn away by his own lust. So now, look at what we're speaking of as we look at this, the things that people do, the things that people possess, and the attitude that people have towards those that have great possessions. It's not saying it's anything wrong with having possessions, but make sure that the possessions don't have you. But when the possessions don't have you, then this could be a useful tool in your hand, in God's hand, to fulfill his purposes. You see, that's what God wants you to understand, is that whatever he's given you, don't be an owner of it, be a manager of it, so that you're using it in such a way that God will receive the glory, and not for you to receive the glory. Because if you glory in those particular things, then that's all you'll ever get. Now, Revelation 3:1, he says, he's talking about to the church now, the angel, the church, in Sardis write. He said, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive. In other words, you have a reputation that you are alive. People think that you are the most lively because of the fact that you're able to flaunt your riches. You're able to flaunt. You see, you can go where you want to go. You can do what you want to do. And you have the resources to buy whatever you want to buy. He says, but then from God's perspective, he says, but you are dead. You see, from the reputation is that you're alive, but what God sees is that you're already dead. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. And he says that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. You see, now you're doing some things, but it's not perfect before God. Why? Because you're trying to merge your attitude towards the things that God is trying to free you from the things that God would have you to possess. He said, your works are not perfect towards God. That's why he would say to one that did all those things, did not I prophesy in your name? Did not I cast out demons in your name? I did all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of mixture, you workers who have tried to blend in your desire and will with God's desire and will and passion for your life, because you didn't want to let go of anything. You wanted all this and Jesus too. He said, your works are not perfect. Then he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. He said, hold fast and repent. Remember how you have received it and heard, and then hold fast and repent. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, he said, if you're not watchful, and that's what happens, you're not alert, you're not at a place where you are aware of the fact that these things would come your way in this generation to dupe the people that think they're standing, lest they find themselves falling. He said, watch. He said, I'll come like a thief in the night. I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. At the time when people least expect it, while they're getting ready to do what God has called them to do, he said, the Lord would have come. He would come. He said, so he said, I will come upon you. He says, and then he says, you have a few. And when he talks about the few names, even in Sardis, he's really saying, we got a few whose names I know. We said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He said, but there's a few among you whose names I know. That's what he's really saying. Whose names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. White has to do with righteousness. For they are worthy. He said, there be some. Literally, he said all now. He said, there be some whose names I know. There be some who I recognize. I don't know the ones that's involved in mixture, the one that's having his or her own way, the people that's going in their own direction. I don't even know them. And you say, well, Lord, you did know me because you used me in the past. He said, I don't know you because you didn't stay faithful to the call that I've charged you with. He said, and you had too many excuses. You threw too many things my way to opt out of what I'd called you to do. He said, now I come as a thief. He said, but a few, I know your name. You're righteous. You'll be dressed in righteousness. He said, but then he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The overcomers. The reason that you have on the white garments is because you push past. You let go of the things that need to be let go of so that I can give you the things that you must possess. He said, you have white garments, and for they are worthy. He overcomes with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He said, his name should not be blotted out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he spoke to another church here, the church of Laodicea. And that's the church that I believe is very prevalent in our day. We see aspects of all those churches of Asia Minor, even in our day and time, but we see this very prevalent in this day. In the third chapter of Revelation, verse 15, it says, I know your works. There it is. I know your works. It's not that they weren't doing anything. It's not that they weren't active. They say, well, you see, people think because they are engaged in activities, I'm still feeding the hungry, I'm still clothing the naked, I'm still involved in missions, I'm doing all these other kind of things. He says, but yet you understand you've not taken the right position of letting go of certain things. You're still thinking because through your much doing that's sufficient enough to gain the approval of God. He says, I know your works. I know your works. You're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. Now that shows what's happening, the compromise. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now look what they say now. Look at the attitude, the things they're holding. You say you're rich. I'm rich. And I've become wealthy. And have need of nothing. You saw that in other scriptures. Have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How can you say that, Lord, when I have all these things going for me? But the Lord said, I don't see it the way you see it. You see it as having all these things going for you, and I see you as being deficient because you're not receiving, you had not received what I have to offer you and allow my offering to be sufficient for you. He said, so I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that which is proven, that which has been tried and tested, that which can withstand the fire, the flames. He said, buy from me. He said, that you may be rich. You think you're rich already, so that you can attain riches. And then he says, and white garments, because it must be done in righteousness, that you may be clothed. He said, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. In other words, the time will come when I will expose your nakedness, when God begins to reveal the secrets of men's hearts. He says, and anoint your eyes with eye salves. You see, hearing, they hear, but they do not hear. Seeing, they see, but do not see. And their hearts have not been changed. He said, yeah. He said that you may see. And then he says, as many, and here's what the Lord does. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I bring correction. That's what people don't want to receive today. He says, I bring correction. I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'll bring correction. I'll show you the way, whether you receive it or not. But at least the word would have gone forth. He said, therefore, be zealous and repent. I would say that's where we have our greatest challenge and struggle in this day, is when you have to bring correction to an individual. Because when you're correcting, the person being corrected does not always understand why the correction was necessary, why the rebuke was required. But yet, instead of receiving the rebuke and humbling themselves enough to receive it, what they do, they run away. He said, but now, he says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm trying to get into your heart. And if you want to hear my voice, you don't want to hear my voice, open the door. I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. And then he talks the same thing about overcoming. To him who overcomes. Overcome what? Overcome the resistance that's within your life. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He said, but you got to get over it. You got to get over whatever. You see, you got to let go. Oh, you got to hear this, church. You got to let go of that stuff. You got to let go of that stuff. Even though it doesn't make sense to you right now, you got to let it go. And then he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You do not fully know what it means, but God will bring understanding once you are postured to understand. Now we talk about understanding again. You really don't know who you are, nor do you know what you really are. We think that we know ourselves. We think we understand ourselves. Truth of the matter is that we don't know who we are. We don't even know what we are. And what is happening in our day and generation, we begin to see it so prevalent in the lives of others, but we have to see it even within ourselves, because so many suffer the loss of identity. The loss of identity. Who are you really? You see, the Lord has to reveal you to you. He has to show you who you really are. And we talk about the loss of identity will bring you to a place of loss of use and usefulness. You won't even know how you fit into God's equation, what God's assignment is for your life. And as a result of it, you'll find yourself resisting the assignment. You see, that's what God is wanting to do. When you're resisting the chastening of the Lord and the correction that God is wanting to bring about in your life, you find yourself resisting the assignment that God has for your life as well. See, God cannot use you fully as long as you have this drawback spirit. You see, now you're being postured to be used as God would have you use if you allow him to use you. But if you don't, then you're being postured to be used by those who impose an identity upon you. You become what people want you to become. You become what they want you to become. Their desires and passions are imposed upon you. This is how, just like they want to make a God after their own image, rather than being conformed to his image, that's how they do with individuals as well. They said, well, this is how I see you. And this is how I think you ought to function. This is how I think you ought to behave. And you'd be surprised. You say, well, nobody can influence me to that degree. But let me tell you something. If you're not being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, then those around you are contributing to your formation. You're becoming a product of your environment because of the fact that you refuse to be formed by God. See, God knows the real you. We talk about God know the real you. He knew what he put inside of you, and he know how it all need to be developed, how it ought to be developed, and what the final outcome ought to be. When you don't let God do it, you're really acting out of character. You're acting out of character. We talk about character is what God knows. You're acting outside of what God knows. I see it oftentimes in plays and in movies. They have what's called character actors. Character acting is that person begins to take on the persona of an individual, and they become that throughout the play. And what happens? That's what happens. It becomes a performance rather than the truly living the life that God would have you to live. In other words, when you step on the stage of life, it is lights, action, camera, and then you begin to perform a particular duty, but yet it does not flow out of the heart of God. It's not the flow of love that God would have flow out of you. Because God is about building character, not for you to become a character actor, not to become someone, an actress, or someone that just go through the motions. And in order for that to happen, there has to be the establishment of a foundation within your life. That talk about character being the grid on which all the other, that's what Dr. Francis Schaeffer was talking about. It has to be the grid where everything else in life is erected. And the objective, and I'm closing with this, as we begin to think about what God is wanting and desiring to do in all of us, we have to understand what God is wanting us to do is to conform to the image and likeness of his son. His desire, this is God's desire, is that after it's all said and after it's all done, that we begin to look more and more and more like Jesus. That's it. More like Jesus. More like Jesus. So when he looks at us, when Jesus looks at us, he will see the reflection of himself in us and through us. Don't you want to look like Jesus? Don't you want to be like Jesus? Don't you want to be conformed to his image? Well, he speaks words of life into you. And those words are words of formation, you see. That's what he does. He is saying, you don't know what you're supposed to look like. He said, well, what I'll do, I'll speak life into you, so that you become conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, who is the Word. That's why they call him the Word. Word, the Word is important. The Rhema is important. Understand, that's why we give you so much scripture, and we make sure that it's line upon line, and line upon line, and precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, because we realize that nothing more can be said than that which God, more can we say than that which is already said. And what do? We become the mouthpieces for God to speak into your life, that you may get a comprehension and an understanding of God's will for your life. So I'm closing here. I'm closing, and we'll pick up on Sunday, but losing can be gaining. Losing can be gain. As Paul would say, the things which were gained to me, when you count it as loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, count it all as rubbish. In contrast to what you would receive from the Lord is nothing but trash. You said, well, it was valuable trash. He said, but in God's economy, all of those things will be burned. All of those things will one day perish. But the things that will last are the things that will be tried by fire. But when they go through the fire, you will come forth as pure gold. So, Father, thank you so much for helping us to understand this truth. May we not find ourselves fighting against you to have our own way, but yielding to your word, yielding to your will, so that we'll say, not just in word, but in deed, your kingdom come, your will be done. This bit of earth that occupied time and space at this particular time, in this particular locale, our bodies, the flesh that will one day go to the grave, but yet it provides the opportunity to give expression to your will. We want to use our bodies. We want our bodies to be so used to glorify you in our bodies, to give our all to you, and not to be resistant to the promptings of your spirit. May flesh get out of the way. We come against even the what happens within the flesh, the sin that's in the flesh. And may we bring our flesh under subjection so that we would not be castaways. So thank you, Lord, for those that have heard your message. May you draw them by your spirit, that it's not too late for them to be saved, because that's why you sent your son, and that's why he died, for the salvation of those that are lost. So, Lord, we pray that this message will prompt the hearts of many to come to you now. We give you the honor. We give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.